Well, good evening. How are we doing? All right. Let's open up to Prophet Isaiah, fourth chapter. We didn't finish our prophecy from chapter 4 a couple weeks ago, so we will finish that one. Okay. All right, we don't have an abundant left to cover here, so but at the same time, I don't want to spend too much time reviewing here. So I think what we'll do is start in chapter 3 and kind of remind ourselves of the context here. So we remember in chapter 1, God's getting on getting on his people for going through the system of the law and its sacrifices, but in a formalistic style. So, we hear Isaiah pretty often in stewardships. So then go on into chapter 2, we see a preview of the church, specifically even that the nations are being drawn into the mountain of the Lord. And then the Lord's going to turn his direction back to his people. And in chapter 3, starting in verse 13, it says, "The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord of hosts. So we see here his specific rebuke is on the leading men of the nation. Okay, this is his judgment specifically against the elders and the princes of the people. Now, that's got to be a pretty poor position to find yourself as someone who has the plunder of the poor in their home. All right. So just kind of shows you the depths that the people had sunk to, okay, just in their pursuit for their pursuit for riches. And then in verse 16, he says, "Moreover, the Lord, because of the daughters of Zion, are proud and walk with heads high and seductive eyes, go along with mincing steps, tingle and bangles on their feet." Okay. He says, "The Lord will afflict the scalps of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare." And he turns his attention to the women. All right. They're walking around with their mincing steps and their seductive eyes. And I showed us this last week, but if we jump down here into chapter 4, eventually we find ourselves in a position where seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We'll eat our own bread, we'll wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach." Okay? So culturally, to be of marrying age and to still be unmarried as Isaiah would describe it here, brought reproach on them. So we find ourselves in a position where seven women are flocking around one guy, and they're basically saying, "We'll carry our own load here. We'll eat our own bread. We'll wear our own clothes. Just let us take your name." Okay, I mean, marry us. Okay, so the Lord's people as a whole, okay, found themselves in a pretty strange situation. But I bring this back up because, as we kind of quickly, work through the context there of chapter 3, we see that God really does have this rebuke, okay, narrowed down to the leading men and women of Israel. All right. So what that's doing now is setting the stage, okay, for the true leader of God's people. All right. The righteous branch. Okay. So that's what we covered last week. So, as we continue to go through these prophecies of the Messiah, we get more information here, some expanded information there. Sometimes he brings in the church. Sometimes he brings in just different aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And here we see the introduction of the spiritual leader of God's people. The stage here in Isaiah is set for the future messianic leader of Israel. So that gets us into Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter, give them shade from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So we see that the name of the coming Messiah is Branch. All right. So there's going to be many references in the Old Testament to the Messiah as a branch. And instead of covering all of those while we see its first mention here in Isaiah, we're going to wait. Because although that theme does carry through, and up to this point we've been choosing to follow themes, the different times that the branch is referenced in the Old Testament, different characteristics of the Messiah are introduced. So we'll go back over the branch each time as we go through it, and then focus on the different aspect that's introduced. I hope that makes sense. But we see that this branch is going to come. Okay, we know that this branch stems off of the root of the tree that is Jesse, okay, who would be the father of David. Again, showing us, again, that lineage from which the Messiah would come. It would be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that all those who are left in Zion, remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. So this is where we left off. And so I don't want to spend too much time on this because we've really been hammering this idea of the remnant for a while. Okay, specifically back a couple weeks ago when we were talking about how the scripture refers to Israel as numerous as the sand of the seashore, but even though there's a lot of them, it's only a small few, okay, that will come through the captivity alive and faithful. All right. So again, we have another reference to that. We did cover that 2 weeks ago. Okay. So those are the ones who are left in Zion and remain in Jerusalem will be called holy. So this is when this is starting to really, really make a switch here in the language. Okay. We read Hebrews 12 a couple weeks ago. When we see Old Testament messianic prophecy and the usage of Jerusalem and Mount Zion, we have to understand that that language is referring to the church because this dictates that. Okay, when we read Hebrews 12, not only does it explain to us what Mount Zion is, okay, but the Spirit is going to give us understanding as we go back into the Old Testament to try to start, you know, unpackaging and understanding these Old Testament prophecies. Okay, so Hebrews 12 gives us the lens literally in order to interpret the old through. So that's where we left off. So what we see here is that all of those who are left, the few that make it, okay, that remnant that's fulfilled in the church, all right, they're holy. Now, that might not come as a surprise to us, but notice that that's in here, wedged in a section of importance by the Lord God himself as he is revealing his Messiah, the branch, and his people, the remnant who remain in Zion. Okay, and he found it important to put it in here prophetically that they would be holy. So, this is the precise reason for the New Testament name of saint for the Christian. Okay, what does saint mean? The Holy One. Okay, you know, I think I shared this with you guys maybe even recently, but you know, Luke was the guy that kind of, you know, plucked me up out there at the YMCA and got the Bible study going, and then it, you know, kind of led me through the scriptures. And I remember one time during that process, we were trying to exchange some information. I think maybe he was trying to shoot some slides over my way. And I was trying to get his email, and it was like Saint Luke, blah 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 blah, at blah 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 blah. You know, for those listening online, and I was like Saint Luke. Boy, this guy thinks really highly of himself, you know. Have you ever used the term saints? You know, the saints are going to Rose Park for the picnic, you know, and then I had a coworker be like, saints? You know, I thought people who were holy were called saints. And we're like, uh-huh. Yeah. I mean, we can understand why we get the reaction. But, you know, those who escape, hey, holy, right? And so, you know, the New Testament consistently refers to God's people as saints, as holy. And then the other thing that I just wanted us to notice real quick here in verse 3 is it says, it will come about. The remnant left in Zion are holy. That's what came about. How did it come about? Just following the context of our prophecy here. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Let me think about asking it this way. Are you guys saints? Does saint mean holy one? Therefore, are you a holy one? Extra credit if you can tell me if that was deductive or inductive. Okay. Okay. Is that holiness of your own? Okay. So that's what I'm asking. How'd it come about? In Christ. It's exactly what we see in Isaiah chapter 4. What's that? I believe deductive. Okay, yeah. Starting with general premise and then narrowing it down in the filter to come out to a specific conclusion. Deductive. So that's what we see. The branch who's glorious and righteous comes. See, the branch has to come. Then because the branch comes, then the remnant is holy. All right, so I just wanted us to see there that it says, it will come about. See, this is a product of the fact that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came. Okay, and so in Philippians chapter 3 is just a verse that I think of here in verse 8, keying in on verse 9. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay. So the righteousness that we have is extended to us because we abide through faith in Christ Jesus. So just wanted us to see that in verse 3 of Isaiah 4. Okay, it would come about that they would be the holy ones. Okay, back to Isaiah chapter 4. Thoughts, comments? Hey, Damien, can you grab me a cup of water, please? Yeah, thanks, bud. All right, so I'm going to move through this relatively quickly here. Latter part of verse 3 here. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Okay. I guess I'm just thinking of this now. But there's your qualifier, right? That's your qualifier. Okay, those who are recorded for life in Jerusalem. Can anybody, I only have one New Testament verse I want to hit on this and then move on. Are your guys' New Testament scriptures, is there a verse ringing in your head right now that we can bounce this off of? Oh, thanks, dude. Where should we turn? Give me the book. You guys are just a little bashful tonight, but it's okay. I'll work it out of you. Okay, Revelation. There is not one single passage, but we'll go ahead and look at chapter 21. This was actually quoted at family camp. Revelation 21:22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean See, it's the holy ones that are recorded for life in Jerusalem, not the unclean. Nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So just wanted us to notice our qualifier there. Okay, those who are left in Zion are holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Back to Isaiah chapter 4. Verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. The next thing we notice here in our progression is that judgment must precede the blessing. What's the blessing? Yeah. Yeah. How about that covering of the Lord? Okay. Sounds a lot like the Exodus, right? Yeah. It lets you know what that was a foreshadow for. Okay. You had the pillar of fire and the cloud that covered them night and day. So we know that this is talking about the church because Hebrews tells us how to understand it. And so as we look to the church, we see that the blessing is this great covering over the church that God's going to give. Okay? Judgment must precede this blessing. The Spirit is the agent of this judgment. Okay? It's the Spirit of judgment and the Spirit of burning. I don't want to spend too much more time on that. Other than Peter writes and tells us that judgment has began with the household of God. Okay. Which I suppose, you know, like, and we have confidence in our salvation. All right. So if we abide in Him, then when He comes, we will not shrink back in shame, Scripture says. All right. Because we have God's Spirit. All right. So, not a whole lot of judging God's got left to do for His people. Okay? We have Jesus Christ who abides with us and covers us, okay, and intercedes for us, and He is the seal of our inheritance. All right? So that process begins now, and the point Peter's making is that process in large is really due to the trials and the tribulations that we undergo in this life. And if we come through those faithful, I mean, that's judgment here now that God's using, that He allows to sift His church. Okay, you know, just if this isn't making sense, okay, you know, the parable of the dragnet, okay, the net goes into the sea, all right, and it pulls out fish, right, but not all the fish are alive. But right before that, the Spirit lets us know that that's a parable about the church, all right, so try not to let your mind dwell there too much, you know, because it can kind of dishearten you, but there are those who have once been enlightened, been partakers of the Holy Spirit, that fall away. All right, so there's a judgment process going on. Okay, so judgment has to predate the blessing. Okay, so it's the Spirit that's the agent of this. So then it says, the Lord. Now, this is really cool in verse 5. Okay, the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion. Okay, this cloud and fire. Okay, this covering. This word create. It says God will create. This word create is the same word used in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? When God created the heavens and the earth. And its main thrust there, okay, is bringing something into existence that did not exist. All right? So I think this is a huge part of Matt Hartford's message at camp. And maybe this is why it was on my mind when he was preaching it. So I don't know how much of this we need to go over. But this verb, to create, is used to bring something into existence that didn't exist. Now, here's the other interesting part. When this verb is used in its active form, God is always the subject of the sentence. Okay, so I don't have this completely nailed down, because my brain goes a little fuzzy when I try to overlap active and passive and transitive and intransitive. Okay, there's a little bit of overlap there. Okay, but the best way I can explain it is, you know, if you have a verb that's active, okay, the subject in the sentence is performing the action. All right. Now, a lot of your active verbs are also transitive, because if your subject in the sentence is doing the action, then that action can be transferred onto an object. Okay, Mr. Tool kicked the ball. All right. So that's where it overlaps. But if we take a step back and just focus on active and passive, active, you have the subject doing the action, and passive, you have the action. The action doesn't transfer through, it's passive, so it's being done. So the example is, I did my homework. Okay, you can see how the subject is doing something. Okay, the homework was done by him. That's passive. You see, the subject is homework, but the homework can't do anything, it's homework. All right. So the emphasis in that sentence is the verb. So typically they have helping verbs with them, was done. So I guess if I lost you, okay, if it's got that helping verb in front of it, had done, was done, the homework was done by him, you know, pretty good chance it's passive. All right. So what I'm saying here is this verb create, every single time in the Hebrew Old Testament, when it's in its active form, God is the subject. He the one doing it. All right. Now, what did we learn from Genesis 1? Whoosh. And he made the stars also. Pretty cool, right? Well, you know, that same principle, okay, carries through with the new creation. Okay, if we go to Romans chapter 4, now I understand not all of us could make it to camp, but hopefully this is like really fresh on our minds. Because Romans 4 is like goosebump stuff here. I really like how the Spirit brings this in. While you guys are turning there, yeah. Okay, so again, Romans 4, kind of contrasting law and faith, and Paul doing a really great job of showing that Abraham's faith was credited to him before his circumcision. So if we're gonna agree on faith, then we got to throw out the circumcision. Okay. So in verse 16, he says, "It's for this reason, it's by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That is, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Okay. So, does God, I'll start at it from this angle, does God create a new man in immersion? Yeah, that's what 2 Corinthians 5 says. Okay? He's a new creature. Okay? It's a new creative work. Okay? And that did not exist before. Okay? It wasn't the old man, okay, you know, brushed off, okay, kind of repackaged, you know, fix him up a little bit, pump some of that serum in him, make him a little bit stronger. Okay? He's not just the old man forgiven. That man, if you think about John's baptism, kind of destined to put himself back into a state of filth again. So God's like, okay, let's scrap that. He buries him, and he creates a new man. Okay, so this language is very strong, this word that's being used here. It's referring to those who would be the remnant that would remain in Zion and be holy. And he will create. Okay, well, it's the Spirit that gives life. It's the Spirit that's refreshing, that's placed in the inner man. Okay? Now, but the example is Abraham. So what is the, I did this backwards. Okay? See if I can catch you by your toes. Okay, what in Abraham's life experience, okay, in the Old Testament was the foreshadow for what he's talking about here in Romans 4, to what I'm trying to explain in the new creation. What didn't exist? What was dead that was given life? He tells us, I just didn't read it. Yeah, exactly. Okay, but we have the foreshadow. Okay, he does that so he can show us that he can call into being. I'll just say it like this and then we'll wrap up. And I'm actually surprised that this has taken the whole class. I mean, God can do anything, right? And he can do it any way he wants. Now, the example that I sometimes thought of a lot was if God has the angels, you know, why did he use the church? I mean, there is messengers, you know, they could, okay. Now, we understand the answer to that question, but it just brings to light, like, God has chosen the things he's chosen. Does that make sense? Okay, here's another one for you, okay. Have you ever considered the message preached? I was really thinking about that this weekend. Anybody here, did you guys get to listen in online on the preaching?
A little bit,
yeah, okay. So, yeah. Anybody here convicted by some messages over the weekend? Yeah? No? Just three of you? Okay. And plus me? Oh. Okay. Yeah. Man, I thought Mark Miller did a phenomenal job. Okay. And I got to go back and listen to that one. Right? But, you know, I was thinking about it. The message preached. Isn't that what the book of Acts says? The message preached? Well, why wasn't it the message in a seminar? Why wasn't it message in small groups? The message sung. I mean, we do these things, right? The message. I mean, could God have chosen any message, any means to disseminate the information? Well, yeah, could have done anything, but he had it preached. So what's the significance of the gospel preached? Anybody here convicted by a message over the weekend? There's your answer. Okay. This word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Okay, pierce the division of bone and marrow. Okay, and it has a really good job when it's preached. Send out an arrow, bang, right into that heart. Okay, God did that on purpose. Yeah, go ahead, Mike.
There's a strong connection between when the preaching in the scriptures being referenced during the preaching.
Say that again. There's a strong connection between the message. It's on recording. We can go back.
There's a strong connection between the what's being preached and it's being connected to the scriptures.
Yeah.
Which is why it's important to turn to. You can't get that in a song.
Yeah.
You can't get that in a seminar, I guess. That's why it's so important when something is being preached, it's referring the scriptures.
Yeah.
That's the authority.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean we're in small group right now. I call this a small group. Imagine you've learned a few things in a one-on-one Bible study, and we just sang the scriptures not even half an hour ago. Okay. So those are all great. But just understanding, God chose that method of preaching, of the message of disseminating the gospel. He wanted it preached. I mean, you ever heard someone say, you know, don't preach at me? Okay? No. Because you're convicting me? Okay? That's what they're saying, right? Or at least at their core, they're saying, you're stepping on my toes. Okay? Now, the scripture would call that convicting. All right? It's just not being met in a spirit of repentance. Okay?
A good example of that is in Acts 2 when Peter took the message on the day of Pentecost and started preaching to everybody that was there.
Yeah. Few people convicted that day?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so what's my point? That was fun. What are we talking about? God can do anything. So it's important to think about why he's done it the way he has. Now, and I don't have all of them off the top of my head here because we've wandered from the notes here a little bit. But how many times, when you think back to your Bible reading plan in the Old Testament, did God bring about someone from a womb that was dead? A lot. A lot. Okay? So we got to stop and ask ourselves, Why'd he do it? Okay, he was working way back in Genesis 17 to show us that he can bring into existence that which does not exist. Okay, so just taking those concepts that we understand, working on them for a little bit, and tying them back to this Hebrew word that's here. Okay, when it says God created, this language is strong for the creation. Okay, so that's why you've probably heard those messages, the power in the new creation supersedes the power of the physical creation. Okay, you've probably heard someone preach a message like that before. While we're on this topic, let's grab John 5, and then we'll get back to Isaiah 4. John 5, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Okay, so good reminder there. Isaiah chapter 4, let's finish this off. Boy, I thought we were going to make it to chapter 7 tonight. Now you know what to read before next week. Okay, okay, the Lord God will be the covering of these new creations who dwell in heavenly Jerusalem. Like I talked about earlier, similar to when he led the nation of Israel and settled above the tabernacle. This is God's eternal dwelling with his new covenant people. Okay, yep, let's cover this. He will create over the whole area cloud, flame, and the glory will be a canopy, and it will be a shelter. Okay? I mean, that shelter. I mean, what are you being sheltered from? What can man do to me, right? Yeah. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the covering. That's the shelter. Okay. Pretty good position to find yourself in. So, God's eternal dwelling is with his new covenant people. I want us to consider that. And in Colossians 2, we'll grab Mr. Renner's comment here.
Yeah, just thinking about the whole Exodus picture. And, you know, initially reading on that, you're thinking, man, this is a great picture of salvation. And you're like, man, this is so cool. And they must have thought that for a really long time, and God continues to go back to it. But as time goes on, God's kind of shifting the picture. It's not just about the salvation, but about who you became and the creative work that he accomplished through that. So it's just cool that thing's twofold.
Yep.
And God really changed the picture from not just about the salvation, but moving our mindset forward to who we became.
Yeah, great point. And again, publicly praising Mark Miller, you know, I mean, he made a really good point. who's doing all the heavy lifting when it comes to these plagues? Okay, you know, how hard was it to sit in the hut for just a shy under a year while the Egyptians are getting decimated? I mean, how hard would it be? You know, got to make lunch for the kids, you know, maybe wash up, right? And then God, through Moses, parts the Red Sea. I mean, how hard is it to put one foot in front of another? Now, I imagine, you know, the bottom of the Red Sea, you know, not a paved asphalt road there. So probably some sections where, you know, a little bit of difficulty. But, okay, I mean, all the people made it. Okay, and this is where Mark did such a great job. Okay, when they came out and went through the judgment, spirit of judgment, okay, spirit of burning, came out on the other side, crossed the Jordan to take the promised land, they had to do the work. Right? I mean, you know, before that Jordan River, it was just kind of like, you knock on the door, hey, we're coming through. Oh, you don't want us on our land? Okay, no fly zone. All right, we'll go around. Okay. Oh, hey, thanks for having us. Great. You know, and we won't eat your food. We won't bug your livestock. We're just here for a day. We're traveling through. And as soon as they get over that Jordan, they got to start fighting the nations. It's a good picture. Okay? And this is what I was talking to Lana about on Sunday. Okay? Not all that hard to fall back into a water in a tub. Okay? I mean, you know, this isn't hard to become a Christian, right? He's got to find some water. It's like you're the eunuch, and you have a spirit of repentance. So God's like, here you go. Here's the water. Okay? After that, it takes everything you got. You got to fight the spiritual battle. You got to fight it. Okay? Now, here's another way to understand this. God's people in the Old Testament, what did he tell them about their relationship to the nations? He said, you build them walls, you build them tall, and you don't go outside. You don't marry their women, and you don't give your sons to marry their women. You don't do it. He says, lest you bring their idols into the camp. All right? Now, what is God, okay, the point, David, is yeah, the people, the new creative people, okay, that switch that takes place there, what does God tell his church? Okay, don't be bound. That's true. But we don't have very high walls out here. And in fact, the only fence line we have belongs to our neighbors. So are we in trouble with God? We better start getting them walls built. We better start hunkering in the bunker. And we better only hang out with one another. You know, Paul says something interesting in Corinthians. He says, I told you not to associate. Okay, well, I better get this right. 1 Corinthians, we have the time. You know, fortunately, the New Testament's got more than one list of what not to do. And it's chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And sometimes these kind of overlap a little bit. In verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with the immoral people of the world. Or with covetous, swindlers, idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. Okay? But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. He's like, I told you not to associate with the immoral. Now Paul's working on something specific here in Corinth, all right? Okay, someone quoted, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Okay, that's the next chapter. Okay, well, next book. Chapter 6. So the scriptures work on this. But if someone in the congregation becomes unrepentful and is partaking of a sinful deed and someone's reproved him and he's unwilling to change, you're not supposed to associate with that person. Okay? So he says, now I told you not to associate with immoral people. If I was just blank statement talking about the whole world, you'd have to move to Mars with Elon Musk. You'd have to go out of this world. Okay, but we have interactions with the world, do we not? Do you work with immoral people? Do you have immoral people in your family? Yeah. Okay. You see the difference? This is going to be really good because we're going to close in Colossians chapter 2. In the Old Testament, he's like, you ain't got a covering, Israel. You certainly don't have my Holy Spirit. Build the walls high. Stay out of the enemy's camp. And in fact, wipe them out. Oh, and if you leave just one of them alive, okay, they will bring their gods into your camp. Okay? And then he takes the new creation, he creates a new canopy over it, and his grace is the glory. All right? And he says, go. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He kind of tells the church the opposite of what he told Jerusalem. Right? Okay. In Jerusalem, you stay put. You stay away from those people. He says, church, you go out there and you send the light. What's the difference? The covering. The covering that's covering the spiritual mountain. God's Holy Spirit. Okay. He can only have a people indwelt with his spirit and confidently tell them to go out and be in the world, but not of it. Okay. Dave.
You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, we're also warned that to be girded with the full armor of God as we go out into the world and take on them spiritual battles.
I think if I could just narrow down, you know, my last 5 minutes is, you know, that wasn't available to the Israelite, the covering that we have. So this is what's being prophesied of, okay? This spiritual cover, this special covering that the church would have. And I want to do Colossians 2, but we better go back to Colossians 1 first here. I'm not sure when the last time was we covered this. Okay, Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Okay, the Israelites, he's like, just don't move, just don't go past the boundary. Okay, the Christian, he says, okay, we got the false teachers, philosophy, deception, the traditions of men, okay, they're there, they're amongst us in the world here. He says, do not be taken captive by it. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you've been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And it goes on to explain that that took place in your immersion through your faith in the working of God. So you're surrounded by the idols. You're surrounded by the demons. You're surrounded by the false teachers. He says, do not be carried away, for in him the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Now, here's what I want us to see, because at the end of this, the branch is the Messiah. Okay? And when he comes, the people are holy and they're covered. All right? Now, what I want us to see is there can be a tendency when you read this to picture Jesus in the flesh. What I want to show us tonight is that is not what he's saying. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So you kind of get this picture, you know? I mean, Jesus was God. Amen? Amen? Amen. I never did get you guys. Yeah, I thought I would. Okay. Said I'd get you to come around by the end, but I've just noticed from some of my own Bible study and my conversations over the years that when we read that, the picture can be like, you know, I mean, Jesus was God, or Jesus is God. Okay, but here's what I want you to see, chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was, like yesterday, was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. You can go back as far as you want, okay? And I'll let you decide. The point is, was. Now I'm pointing to your left to kind of show you that it was back in the timeline. Okay? Was. You see that? Now back to chapter 2. This is why the church should not be taken captive. For in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Present tense. Dwells. Right now. Do you see the difference? Jesus is the head of the church, his body, and the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. He's talking about the church. This is bodily form. Right here. Right here. Okay. It was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell. Okay? You know, to a certain extent, I think you can take that pretty far back because, okay, before the creation was, before God created the world, Jesus was. Okay? In fact, all things were created by him. All right? So, you know, he left that position to take the form of man. All right? But just wanted us to see that when we read Colossians 2:9, and it talks about the fullness of God, the Godhead deity dwelling in bodily form. Okay, that's because Jesus himself enters each individual Christian at his immersion into Christ Jesus, and together we are collectively his body. Okay, so it's an appropriate ending to this study Because that's the difference. When he's talking about this canopy that covers, and that it is his glory, okay, it's his spirit. It's God. It's the fullness of God. And that was not available to physical Israel. All right, so it's cool prophecy. We're just a minute over here, but any closing comments? Okay.